Our reading comes from Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to my rock, "My God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God."
Let's pray together. We are so immensely grateful, our Father, that you have shown us who you are by giving to us your word, which is a revelation of yourself. And through your word, we come to know you more deeply and intimately. And were it not for your word, we would not be here this morning, and we would be lost, adrift, living in a hopeless world. But we live in a hope-filled world because you have sent Jesus, because you have shown us who you are, because you have made a way back for us to you. And so we want to just express to you our thanks that you have given us this precious word. Help us to understand it and to ask ourselves this morning what you are saying to us. Help us to hear your voice through your word, by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In one of the scenes in Ben-Hur, you have this man who has been falsely accused of trying to kill the governor of Judea when some tiles slip from his roof and break near the horse when the governor is coming through. And he has been put in a dungeon and now is being transported from Judea to Rome. And he has to walk in this gang of prisoners that are chained together, and they're walking through dry, arid conditions. So by the time they start nearing Rome, they are very, very thirsty and parched. And at one point you have this these prisoners chained together stop, and they are offered a drink of water. And you can see how parched Ben-Hur is. His lips are cracked. You know how your lips get cracked when they're dry and your tongue gets dry, and it's just awful. And you can see he's fatigued from the long walk, being in chains, and that he's just dying for some water to alleviate the thirst that he's experiencing on his lips. And as one of the soldiers who is accompanying this prisoner prisoners going to Rome, comes and offers him a drink of water in a small vessel. The commander comes up and knocks it out of his hands and shakes his head and says, no, this prisoner doesn't get any water because his arch enemy who has imprisoned him and sent him now to Rome to go on the galleys and be an oarsman on the galleys has given instructions to the commander of this group of prisoners being transported that Ben-Hur cannot and must not be allowed to have any water. And he falls to his knees and you can see the desperation in his eyes. He just needs water and he can't have any and he collapses to the floor. And we wonder whether Ben-Hur is going to make it after being refused water. And then we have this figure of Christ coming along. His face is never seen. We just see a picture from the back. And comes alongside and kneels down next to Ben-Hur. And touches him and he raises his head and he looks into the eyes of Christ. As I say, we never see the face of Christ. And you can see that as he looks and stares into the stranger who's offering him water when he's been told he's not allowed any water, his whole disposition has changed. He is affected by Christ. And he takes greedily in his hands this little vessel of water. And greedily he drinks it and slurps it down as it alleviates his thirst as he longs for refreshment. And this commander suddenly turns and sees that he's drinking water. But as Jesus stares into his face and they show the commander's face, he is silenced by Christ and he doesn't say anything. And he allows Ben-Hur to drink this water. And when he finishes, he is immensely grateful that Jesus has offered him a drink. That's what the psalmist is saying about thirsting after God. His soul is so parched, so dry, so desperate, so longing for God that he can't wait to once again drink of the living God, to experience the presence of God again. His soul longs for God as the deer pants for the water. He is thirsty for God, and only God can satisfy this inner sense of longing and desire to be refreshed in his relationship with God. Is that your experience? Is there an inner longing and desire to truly experience God's presence? Is that the all-consuming passion of our soul? Do we long to know Him? Not know about Him, but to know Him. Is our life centered around our thirst for God? Or do we get distracted by so many other things? Firstly, I want you to notice the cry of the psalmist, verses 1 to 5. As the deer pants for streams of water, I trust you have your Bibles open. So my soul pants for you, O God. Listen, just hear his cry. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving. Among the festive from. He begins with his deep longing for God. Fundamentally, you see, he understands that his entire existence, his entire life is dependent upon God. And without God, he cannot see his way forward. He cannot imagine life without God. Now, while we do not know with absolute certainty what has brought upon his cry, because to some extent you see he's either in exile, the date of the psalm is not certain, but it could be that this psalmist is expressing his pant to go and worship with God's people in the temple again, and he's in exile with the rest of the people and he's cut off from the temple, or he's just isolated in some way and cut off from God and unable to make his way to the temple. It might be, in fact, that he's suffering some kind of illness. We just don't know. The language of the psalm is not clear enough to indicate as to when it is written. What we do know is that at this point in time in his particular existence, he doesn't have direct access to the temple of God. He is prevented from going and experiencing worship with God's people. And there is something unique, there's something special, you see, about gathering together with the people of God and worshiping together as a corporate body in the presence of God. And his soul longs for that. In the same way that the deer pants after water, the psalmist is saying, oh, that I could be in the temple again. Oh, that I could experience the presence of God again. I long for that because God, for him, is the living water from which he drinks. And without this living water, his soul cannot and is not satisfied. We find similar words expressed in Psalm 36 verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. For the psalmist, only a close, deep walk with God is satisfying. Now listen, when he says in verse 2, where can I go and meet with God? Literally in the Hebrew that means, where can I go and meet God face to face? It is a way in Hebrew of expressing a deep longing and desire to have intimate, close fellowship with God. And only that level of intimacy and fellowship with God brings him any sense of satisfaction in his life. Nothing else will satisfy him. All the other pursuits that we have in the world ultimately are empty and are in vain and cannot bring fulfillment to life. It is in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ who came and said in John 10 verse 10, the thief, which is the devil, only comes in to seek, to destroy, to steal and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have life to the full. It is only in the relationship with Jesus that we experience true satisfaction in this world. Or in the words of Jesus to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, water from the well, that is. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is the living water, and it is only in him that we find true streams that satisfy the inner longing of our soul. Why then do we spend so much time running after things that cannot bring ultimate satisfaction? Why do we spend so much time looking for things in the world that may bring us a measure of happiness that is so brief but that cannot ultimately answer the deeper questions of the longing of the soul for satisfaction in life that only Jesus can bring? One of the commentators put it like this. The psalmist's soul is himself, and the living God will satisfy him in the same way that streams of water satisfy the deer. Do you have the same thirst? Do we pant for God? Or do we pant for sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Do we pant for Jaguars, Mercedes, holidays on the Gold Coast, and certificates of deposit? The psalmist's thirst is no vague spirituality. His soul pants for the living God. He will not allow himself to be satisfied with earthly things that ultimately can bring no lasting joy. But for him, the only true contentment comes from a living, dynamic, growing relationship with Jesus. And surely that is true for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what it's like because you've experienced it. You know what it's like to go out and buy something, a nice new car or a new house or a new gadget that you have, a new phone or whatever it is. It doesn't bring ultimate satisfaction, does it? The glitter soon wears off. And even when we seek true satisfaction in relationships and marriages, ultimately even those can't bring us the joy that Jesus can bring, because we are fallen, sinful human beings, and we will ultimately do something that causes hurt to the other person or that brings some form of disappointment within that relationship, no matter how good it is. And the only way in which we can gain true contentment and satisfaction in this life is to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Him and to truly know Him, which is why the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 following, he says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the surpassing sake of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake I have lost all things. I count them rubbish that I might gain Christ." Is that our soul's longing, to know the Lord Jesus Christ in His fullness, in all His dimensions? And when Paul in Philippians chapter 3 speaks about knowing Jesus, the word that he uses there is knowledge that is of experiential knowledge. It is not intellectual knowledge. And while we may have all kinds of verses stuffed into our heads, and that's not a bad thing to be able to memorize scripture, it's a good thing. But that's not enough. If that scripture is never translated into our relationship and experience of Jesus. And Paul says, I want to know Jesus experientially. I want to know Him personally. I want to know Him deeply. I want to know Him intimately. And only that brings satisfaction to my soul. And that is the psalmist's cry. Is that your and my cry to God? Or do we become content with so many other things? His situation is made even more painful by the fact that his enemies taunt him. They can conclude that God has forsaken him, much the same way that Job's friends who came alongside to comfort him, who proved such poor comforters, kind of said, Job, just confess your sin. God has forsaken you because you're a sinner. These men look at him and they taunt him day in and day night and they say, where is your God? And sometimes it's difficult to have to handle that, isn't it? Where we are perhaps in ourselves feeling dry and spiritually impoverished, that people come into our lives that God allows who taunt us and make life even more difficult and mock us and laugh at us and begin to ask question marks about God. Sometimes it's difficult to have to bear that, and the psalmist has to cop that. And notice what he says, that the only spiritual food that he's enjoyed are his tears. It is a way in which he expresses his pain. That the only thing that he can draw on, which is nothing to draw on, and in fact, are the tears that run down his face. That's been his spiritual food. God seems to be so far removed from him, seems to be so distant from him, that the only way he finds any kind of comfort is by crying. Have you experienced that? Where at times your situation is so overwhelming that the only thing you can manage are tears that flow down your face. And for him, he feels forsaken by God. And when he tries to recall previous times of joy, verse 4, these things I remember, as he remembers going to the temple where worship was dynamic, and he tries to reflect back on those spiritual experiences to in some way encourage his soul, even though spiritual experiences don't do it for him. Even though he tries to recall how he used to lead the throng into the temple and he was prominent in the temple worship as he led them into the temple to worship God, where there was so much joy, where there was music and cymbals and tambourines and trumpets, where there were sacrifices offered, where the thousands gathered together at the various festivals to bring their praise and worship to God, as he recalls back, even that doesn't do it because that's all in the past. Sometimes for us, it is those past experiences that we seek to try and live and find spiritual life in when they're gone and they're done and they're dusted. I remember a couple in a church I pastored many years ago who came and shared with me an experience they'd had when they'd gone to the Solomon Islands, and it had been a very meaningful spiritual experience they'd had in a particular church there. And yet it had been many years since they had been in that place, and it was as if they were living in the past and trying to feed their spiritual life in the present on the past spiritual experiences, and it just doesn't work like that. You just can't do that. And for the psalmist, as much as those spiritual experiences were meaningful to him in the past, they provide no food for his soul now. And I wonder if there's someone here living on past spiritual experiences. When you look at your own spiritual life, you remember how it used to be. You remember how you used to be passionate for God. You remember how you used to have red hot love for God, and now there's only cold hearted indifference. And there's dryness that's settled down into the depths of your soul. And it's been a long time since you've really had a spiritual encounter with God. Oh yes, you go through the motions. You read the word as a kind of a distant thing. And your prayer life is not what it ought to be. And it feels as though God is so far away, and that spiritual experience you had so many years ago, you often go back and remember as a way of to try and encourage you, but all that does is remind you of how dry your soul is now. Is that your experience? Can you relate to the psalmist? You remember the good old days and you become depressed. Because right now what this spiritual soul, what this psalmist is saying to God is, can you see how much I'm struggling with my experience of dryness, barrenness? Is that you? Is your heart cry to God this morning, oh Lord, I've been struggling so long. How I long for those times again of spiritual refreshment. Have you become complacent? Or has it happened to you that you've been a Christian for so long that you kind of take things for granted? When last did God move meaningfully in your life? Secondly, notice his condition, the condition of the psalmist, verses 6 to 10. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Mount Hermon, from Mount Mizar, Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers are swept over me. By day, Yahweh directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Now look what he says about all of that. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go on mourning, oppressed by the enemies? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? You see, what the psalmist does is he goes back to Mount Hermon, not sure where Mount Mizar is. There's no definite knowledge as to what he means. But he goes to somewhere where the source of the Jordan River is, where those streams bubble forth, where he remembers how he enjoyed the presence of God, where God was with him day and night, and where there was a sweetness being with God. But he says, now all those things feel like waves that roll over me, breakers that break over me. And in other words, he feels as though he's being relentlessly battered by these waves of the absence of God's presence. And those memories he has are way back in the past, distant, and his condition is desperate as he seeks after God. And when he tries to remind himself of how he once enjoyed the presence of God, those memories are jaundiced by his current experience. And all they do is seek to make him even more depressed, because he can remember what it used to be like, but it's not like that anymore. And for him, you see, he's able to cry out to God, his rock. And he says, oh, you, God, my rock, it feels as though you've abandoned me. It feels as though you've deserted me. It feels as though you're far from me. It feels as though you're out there somewhere and I can't seem to connect with you. Have you felt like that? At times in your spiritual walk with God, where God seems to be so distant, so out there. And as hard as you try, you just can't seem to make that connection you once had. And your soul is so longing to have that connection, and yet the harder you try, the more futile your attempts seem. Rather than enjoy the living waters of God, they have become to him an expression of God's judgment. He feels completely crushed by his enemies. Relentlessly they pursue him. Relentlessly they mock him. Relentlessly they deride him. Relentlessly they make his experience all the worse, because they delight to see his downfall, they delight to see his desperation. And so his condition worsens in the presence of these enemies of his. And maybe that's your experience this morning. Maybe there's someone that God has brought into your life. You don't understand why, but this person, whoever they are, just delights in driving the knife in, just delights in making life difficult for you, just delights in waiting for any opportunity for you to be a little bit inconsistent with your faith, for them to say, ah, you call yourself a Christian, but look what you've done. Or delights just to make life unpleasant for you. And you've been saying, Lord, why do I have to cope with this? You seem so far away, and I'm praying for relief, and there's no relief, and this person just relentlessly makes life difficult for me. Paul experienced that. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, Alexander the metal worker has caused great harm to me. The Lord will repay him. He knows what it's like to be at the hands of someone who just delights in making life unpleasant for you. And this is the psalmist's lot. And that just exacerbates his condition. It just makes it so much worse for him. Can you relate? Have you been through that kind of an experience? Perhaps right now you're not in a good place, and it feels as though God has abandoned. What do you do? What does the psalmist do? Well, I want you to notice verses 5 and 11. The confidence of the psalmist, verses 5 and 11. What does he do? He says, why Are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Saviour and my God. And then there's the refrain, he repeats it. Verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Saviour and my God. It is a repeat. In effect, what the psalmist is doing is he is talking to his soul. It's kind of a little bit like self-talk. It's about reminding himself, what should I do in my condition of desperation? What I need to do, he says, is I need to cast my eyes beyond my circumstances. I need to look outside of myself. I can't allow myself to let these circumstances I find myself in to overwhelm me and crush me to the point at which I'm utterly in despair. No, I will go beyond what I'm experiencing now, and I will turn my eyes from being on myself, and I will turn them from being on my circumstances, and I will focus on God now. I will turn to Him, and I will renew my hope in Him, for He alone is my Savior. There is, in other words, nowhere else to go for the psalmist but to turn towards God. He knows that in God is his hope. If anyone can deliver him, if anyone can change his situation and alleviate his circumstances, it must be God who is alive. And so his hope is firmly placed in God, his Savior. In psychological terms, I'm not a psychologist and I don't want to tramp on their ground, but this is kind of what they would call cognitive therapy or logotherapy. You know, when Viktor Frankl was in the concentration camp and he wrote his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he said the difference between the prisoners who made it out of Auschwitz and the ones who died in Auschwitz were the ones who made it out had some hope to live for. There was something they were looking for once the war was over, and that kept them going. And the psalmist says, my hope is not based in anything external outside of me in terms of my circumstances. My hope is based in my relationship with God, and I will remind myself of that daily. That's his respite. That's his solution to the problem. And it is for you and I to remind ourselves that no matter how depressing our circumstances are, no matter how hard a time we're doing it, that we need to go beyond ourselves, and we need to remind ourselves that our hope is in our relationship with God. And notice what he says, for yet will I see my Savior, or yet will I praise Him. In other words, the psalmist is confident that the presence of God will once again be experienced by him. So while his soul is downcast, while he's depressed, while he's down in the dregs, he lifts his eyes and he says, but it's not always going to be like this. There is a time coming when once again I will experience the presence of God, where once again I'll be able to join the throngs in the temple, where once again I will experience the deliverance of God, where once again my soul will be refreshed. And that's why I put my hope in God, my Savior. Yes, spiritual drought is hard to cope with, isn't it? It's frustrating, it's debilitating. But you see what the psalmist says, it's not the end of the story. Remember that God is still there, that God is still on the throne, and He will remember His own. The trial beset us and problem depress us, He never forgets His own. God is still on the throne. And remember that when your soul is dry like that, and when you're frustrated, that God hasn't forgotten about you. God isn't finished with you yet. God isn't done with you. That God is more than able of refreshing your soul again, of restoring the joy of His salvation, of putting your feet back on solid ground, of renewing that relationship with Him, of once again drawing you intimately to Himself so that you might enjoy the sweetness of your relationship. That's why we put our hope in God. Your circumstances may not change. It's not that God may necessarily take those difficult things you are experiencing away from you. He may, but he may not. But regardless of whether he does or not, our hope is not bound up in those things. Our hope is bound up in our relationship with God. Our hope is bound up in the world to come. What we experience in this world is not everything we're going to experience. And no matter how bad it gets, and no matter how depressed we may get from it, we must remember that ultimately our hope is bound up in the world to come. And it's where we're going when we will be in the presence with Christ in a world free from pain and suffering and depression. That's where our hope is ground in. Not in the here and the now. This is a depressing world. This is a broken world. This is a sinful world. We're going to experience all kinds of pains and suffering while we're in this world. Don't put your hope in that. You put your hope in what is yet to come. And that's what enables the psalmist to keep going. That hope drives him. Well, it's not the only hope that should drive him. It should drive us too. Look what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians 1:10, He has delivered us from such deadly peril and will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope. And He will continue to deliver us. 2 Corinthians 4:8, this is Paul speaking about how they continue because of the life in Christ in them. It's what propels them forward. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With the same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know, listen, the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. You see, the Apostle Paul is not bound up in thinking about, well, I've got all these issues in this world and that's my lot in life. No, he raises his eyes to heaven and says, no, my hope is there. That's what propels me. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance hope, and hope character. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, all of this goes to produce hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out into our hearts the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor firm and secure. Anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is a living hope. It's alive. It's bound up in our relationship with Christ. It is an ongoing hope. It is a hope that transports us beyond our circumstances in this world and reminds us of the world to come. And so we cling to that hope. And we talk to our soul. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Remind yourself of that hope you have in Jesus the Savior. Here's a story I read recently of a submarine that had crashed into another ship and had sunk to the bottom of the ocean. And so they sent down some divers on a rescue mission to see if there was anything they could do to help those who were stuck in the submarine and to see whether or not anyone had survived. And so as these divers were sent down to the submarine that was resting on the bottom of the ocean, a diver put his ear to the sub to see if he could hear any sounds coming out, if there was any signs of life in the sub. And he heard some faint tapping. And as he heard this tapping going on, he realized it was Morse code. And the crew in the submarine were tapping out, is there any hope? Now, they may not have been saved, but you see, for the Christian, there is always hope. For even the worst possible scenario of dying means life. And in times of difficulty, we cling to this hope. And where God's presence seems so far away, and where it seems as though it's been such a long time since we've experienced the intimate presence of God, we put our hope in God our Savior, who once again will reveal and give to us that sense of presence, and once again enable us to enjoy deep, intimate fellowship with Him. That's our hope, because God has not abandoned us. And though our circumstances are overwhelming, we look beyond our circumstances to our Savior and to the world to come, where we will be in the presence of God forever. So, what do you do when your soul is downcast? Put your hope in God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful way in which you encourage us and remind us of what to do in times of difficulty. For those who are struggling this morning, you know them. You know very well what's going on in their lives. Enable them on a daily basis to put their hope in you and you alone, for Jesus' sake. Amen.